Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're about to witness in this chapter a tectonic shift in the plot line of the Bible. In this chapter, the move is finally made away from Israel as a theocracy to Israel as a monarchy. Previous chapter, we had the people requesting a king, and that request was more than simply a harmless, pragmatic move, wanting a better administration. It was, we're told there, a deliberate attempt to reject God as their king. That's how God read it. That's how Samuel read it. Now, these people were sending a signal to heaven. From now on, they would rather look to a human leader, a personality, for guidance and for leadership and for salvation, rather than for God. What they were doing, of course, was they were turning their back on the revealed way of life given to them by God and constructing a new way of life run by themselves. It was their choice. That's what they wanted. They wanted to take their destiny into their hands, out of the hands of God, and to determine their way. And at the end of the day, that's what everybody does who denies to King Jesus the sovereign rights that he has over their lives and the submission that he deserves from us. The Scottish Covenanters used to speak about the crown rights of the Redeemer. The Lord Jesus is the only head of the church, that he is the King and Lord of his people, and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him to be Lord, and it'll be demonstrated that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's a context then which we come to read this story today. Context in which people like us, people who profess the name of God, have decided that they don't want God to rule over them. Well, you say that isn't our position. We're not like that. But in fact, you know, whoever we are, wherever we displace God from the place of king in our lives, say in our working lives, say in the way in which we relate to one another in the workplace, wherever we think that we can act and decide and live and do things and fill our expense accounts and make our tax returns and work for the bottom line and so on without ever factoring in the kingship of God. Now, we're effectively saying what these Israelites said. We don't want God to be king. And it can happen in churches. What does a church look like that has dispensed with God as king? Well, that church will look far more pragmatic. It will act out of pragmatism rather than out of principle. It will be a church that is more concerned about being fashionable than about being faithful. It becomes a church more interested in felt needs than it is in eternal needs. A church that preaches what man can do to save himself and not proclaim what God has done to save man, finally, in Christ. So when we come to chapter 9, what we have to bear in mind is the end of chapter 8, Israel is looking for a man-centered solution to the leadership problem. They turned away from a God-focused leadership and being a dependent people into being man-focused and man-dependent. They said, give us a king. Well, the end of chapter 8, God says to Samuel, give them what they want. This is my judgment. My judgment is to give them what they want. And so we come to chapter 9 and the story shifts. In the Hebrew, this is very apparent. The whole book starts in chapter 1 with the story of Samuel begins, there was a man. Now we're going to hear the story of Saul. There was a man of Benjamin. There's also a shift that's highlighted by a pun in the Hebrew. Samuel was asked for, that's a Hebrew, particular Hebrew word, asked for from the Lord. And then there's the children of Israel who come to Samuel and they ask for a king. And then Saul comes along and his name sounds like asked for. He again is the one they asked for. And there's also a relationship between The story of Eli and the story of Samuel. We saw that last time. Eli has two sons. Samuel has two sons. Both families, the sons go bad. And Eli adopts Samuel as his son. And now Samuel is going to adopt Saul as an adopted son. And that relationship is going to determine the relationship in the future between the king and the prophet. The father-son relationship was meant to be the kind of relationship that existed between the king and the prophet. Saul was supposed to rule, but he was to rule and to look to the prophet as a son looks to his father. Kings were not to act independently of God in Israel. They were to act as those who listened to the voice of Father Yahweh, Father Jehovah, Father God, by heeding the guidance of the father prophet figure. But of course that isn't going to happen. Well, let's look at this chapter. It divides itself very naturally into three parts without being me forcing it. There's something very ordinary happens in this chapter. Then there's something quite odd that happens. And then there's something that is ordained that happens in the story. I give you those simple headings so that you can remember to note them down and know when the end is nigh. So there's something ordinary going on in the story. You can see that. It all starts with the record of this man of Benjamin, gives us his name and a list of these people that are meant to impress us. They obviously impress the author. I have absolutely no idea who these people are, but he was impressed, and we should be impressed apparently, because these are very significant figures. It's as if I gave you a list of my predecessors, you wouldn't be interested in them. You really wouldn't be interested in some of the names. One of the names, for example, that was on the HMS Victory at the Battle of Trafalgar, for example. You wouldn't even know what that was. So you wouldn't be impressed. Well, we don't know who these people were, but whoever wrote this was impressed. And Kish, not Kish, Kish, belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest of tribes. The chapter has told us that. It was a tribe in which an outrage had occurred in Gibeah, a city of Benjamin, that had led to civil war among the Benjaminites because they refused to punish the perpetrators. But Benjamin, the tribe, had not always had a bad reputation. Going way, way back, of course, there was Benjamin himself, the son of Jacob. Jacob had been told that he was going to have kings come from him, and Benjamin was the child who was born at that time. Later on in the story, of course, at the end of Genesis, when Jacob is finally giving his memorial address, his own memorial address to his children before he dies, he names Judah as being the royal tribe. But in the story of Jacob, you have kings coming from Benjamin and from Judah. And so it foreshadows the events of 1 Samuel. But then the focus narrows away from the family and its circle and the place he comes from to the individual, Saul. This guy, Saul, apparently, is a bit of a hunk, as my daughters would say. He would have made a fantastic basketball star. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else around. And I think we're meant to see from the description that's given that from a purely physical point of view, this man looked every bit like a king. He was a celebrity. Just looking at him made you feel you were in the presence of someone quite imposing and someone quite attractive. He's described as being handsome. He was the best they had. He was Israel's best. If there had been a Mr. Israel contest, he would have won it hands down. And it's very interesting because this is not the way the Bible normally describes people, which should alert you that there's something unusual going on here. The kind of description that we have here is the kind of description you find in those glossy magazines that are at the end of the counter when you're in the grocery store paying for your stuff, that tell you all about the latest celebrities and what they look like and whether they've got Botox or whatever it is they get to make themselves look the way they look and whatever. All the text is interested in is telling you that Saul looks the part. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about his character. It just tells you that when it comes to looking for a king, people would look at Saul and they would say, yeah, he's the guy. You know, he'd make it in Hollywood. But that's not where kings, but that's where we think kings are made, in Hollywood today. But he would make it anywhere. He'd make it in New York, and if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. And the day all starts very simply. It's a very ordinary day. There's Saul sitting having breakfast, and before he's finished his lucky charms, in walks his dad, Kish, and says, I've just been out in the barn, and the donkeys have all gone. Well, you're sitting there, and you're thinking, donkeys? Who cares? Donkeys. But of course, in the ancient world, donkeys were absolutely vital. They were very significant animals. They were very expensive animals to buy. In fact, and this may have a relevance to our story, kings rode on donkeys in the ancient world. So it was like my fleet of Mercedes has disappeared. Or perhaps more likely, I've just been online and discovered that my paycheck hasn't been lodged in my account for the last several months. That kind of effect. It was a terrible thing that happened to Kish that day, and he asked his son if he would go and look for them. Now, when I tell you that Saul by this stage is probably about 40 years of age, he's not a boy, it says a lot for him that he's willing to go look for his father's donkeys. So off he goes, and he searches. They search high and low. They go through all the various places that are named there in verses 4 and following. And there's a lot of territory covered. He's been away for several days. They've gone everywhere they could go, and they don't find these donkeys. And they come eventually to the land of Zuf. And Saul decides he's had enough. Donkeys or no donkeys, he says, come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. Now, on the surface, that seems to be considerate. My father will be concerned. We've been away for a few days, and they'll be worried about us on our donkey search. I'm not sure, really, that, in fact, it's all that considerate of Saul. I think there's something else going on here, as we'll see in a moment. Anyway, for us knowing the story, the land of Zuf is significant. We'll see why it's significant later. But it was the land of Zuf that was the area from which Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather came. So it's the ancestral home of Samuel. So it's an ordinary day, and I wonder why this ordinary day is described like this when they're looking for a king. And I think partly it's for two reasons. One, just to remind the children of Israel that kings are nothing special. Kings have to put their pants on one leg at a time. They have to put their socks on one foot at a time. Kings can have days where they've got to go looking for donkeys like everybody else has lost their donkeys. They're nothing special. There's nothing magical about them. They're ordinary people like you and me. And secondly, the law required that a king be a brother. In other words, that he be one of us. There was to be no aristocracy among the covenant people of God. The king had to belong to the rest of them. So the story starts with something ordinary to strip us of that celebrity mindset that went with Israel's desire for a king and that goes today among us with a desire to have celebrities even within our Christian culture. So there's something ordinary going on, but there's something odd going on as well, you see. So because when we get to this point where they've arrived in the land of Zuf, and I've already told you that that's the ancestral home of Samuel, that's odd in itself. It's there that this servant of Saul's takes the center stage. And that's unusual for a servant. An unnamed servant drives the story from this point. And this is what he says. Behold, there was a man of God in this city, and he's the man, a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Now you see, what the servant says begs some questions, doesn't it? Who is this man of God? Why doesn't the servant name him? Why doesn't Saul know who he is? Why is the servant rather vague about his knowledge of him, saying in broad terms he's held in honor? And what does the servant want from Samuel? Because Samuel is the man of God. We find that out as the story goes on. But what is going on here? I think what's going on here is that this servant, as we shall see, is a godly man. I'm going to point out that in a moment. He actually is a believer in God, and he knows very well who Samuel is, and he understands what Samuel does, and he wants Saul to hear the word of God from Samuel. But do you notice the way in which he approaches Saul? He uses language that is non-religious language. He uses language that is as general as you can possibly find. This servant is aware that the man he's talking to is not particularly interested in spiritual things. He's far more interested in his basketball or whatever they played when you were that big in Israel and that handsome. Whatever you do when you're handsome, I don't know, but he did it. And he had no interest in spiritual things. I think that's the bottom line. The servant approaches him at the level that he knows Saul might understand. That's the way we approach people who are not familiar with spiritual language. We approach them using language that they can connect with. So apparently Saul understood fortune tellers. He understood people who had some knowledge of the future. That kind of superstition was rife in those days. And that's the way he would have thought. But what this servant is concerned about is, if only you meet Samuel. I want you to meet Samuel. Whatever it takes to get you to Samuel, so he's not telling a lie. He says, you know, you come to this man of God and he'll perhaps be able to tell us the future. So there's something in this servant's determination. And you notice the response of Saul. But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Now, here is obviously a European. He doesn't have a can-do mentality at all. Although it sounds very rational, even thoughtful, his response indicates a basic indifference. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do it. There you are. You've been out shopping with your wife. You come home. She's forgotten something and wants to go back. And you say, well, you know, the parking lot's going to be busy. The schools will be out. The traffic will be heavier. I think it may rain sometime in the next week. And the children, well, the children have missed us. We've been out for an hour. They've missed us. And you know what's going on. What's going on are excuses. That's what's going on. The children are 40 years of age. They can live without you for an hour. And I think that's what Saul is doing. He's making excuses. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to do this, but the servant is determined. And it's at this stage we see this rather odd thing again. And one of these other little, you know, I just happen to have little scenarios that kicks in here. The servant answered Saul and said, here, he said, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver. That was a lot of stuff. That was really, really significant. I have a quarter of a shekel of silver and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, that's a very strange thing. So here, if I can just stand back for this for a moment, what we have here is a minor character driving the story that's going to be significant for the kingdom of God in the future. And the lesson is that in the Bible there are no minor characters. That in the Bible, everybody matters in relation to the kingdom of God. The big hitters in the Bible are not necessarily the people who are achieving great things in the kingdom of God. They may get the celebrity, they may get the spotlight, but they're not necessarily the people that God is using. In this story, the person God uses is an unnamed servant. And that's confirmed by the next statement. Verse 9. This is in parenthesis in our English. to emphasize, this is the narrator's insertion. The narrator is telling us something. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." He used a certain form of the Hebrew that's used here, which the servant used, and which he uses, and we're being told that because a prophet was formerly called a seer. And what the text is telling us is this. This servant had a very clear goal in his mind when he spoke to Saul. This servant wanted to introduce Saul to the Word of God. He wanted Saul to hear the prophet speaking the Word of God into his life. And that becomes obvious in the next section. But we learn in the next section that there's something ordained here. We're meant to see that there's a plan at work. And we see this in two ways in this next section from verse 11. First of all, there's this extraordinary encounter. They went up the hill to the city, and they met young women coming down to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here? Is the seer here?" Sounds poetic. And you can see, I think, the extraordinariness of this encounter. By the way, meeting women at wells was a very fruitful experience for young men in the Bible. You know, there's Isaac and Jacob and Moses. I'm not sure how we replicate that in our church, but we need to do this. And each of them, each of those boys met their wives there. So meeting women at wells was significant. Very often was a turning point, actually, in the story of Scripture. Even in the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus met a woman at a well, and it resulted in the woman's conversion, in her village's conversion, and the first signal that the gospel was not just for Jews, but was for Samaritans, and was for the world. And this encounter is very interesting. The reaction of these women, here are these young women, we're told, and here are these two young guys. And I want you to notice what we've been told about Saul. What have we been told about Saul? That he's really, really, really tall, and he's really, really good looking. And what are these girls so excited about? They're excited that these two young men, Saul and his servant, have come looking for the prophet. And the prophet has just come to their town. And he's come to offer sacrifice in their town. And if they hurry up, they'll see the prophet. Because he's just now, immediately, the language says it. He's just immediately come. Hurry, they say. Go back right now. He's so excited. In other words, these girls are godly girls. They're far more interested in getting these two young men to the prophet to hear the word of God and to have their interview with the prophet than they are in anything else that might have popped into their heads. That may have popped into yours. And what we're learning is, you see, it's all so convenient, isn't it? It just happens that they meet these godly girls. And these godly girls encourage them to go and meet Samuel, who just happens to have arrived in their village. Now, what is going on here? Why all these extraordinary things? And in verses 15 to 17, we're given an explanatory word. This is really the key to the entire story. In fact, if you went from verse 14 to 18, you'd find the story flows perfectly. You could take verses 15 to 16, 17 out, and the story would flow perfectly. Why are they inserted in there? Well, they're inserted in there so that you get to know what Samuel knew and what God knows, so that you see the story in its context. This is the key to the story. Well, what we learn from verses 15 to 17 is that Yahweh was up to something. Nothing in Saul's life that day would have alerted him to that. Nothing. No one looking on would have guessed, but it was true. Because the day before, we're told, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow around this time, I will send you a man from Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. That's what all this has been about. All of the story of this ordinary day, the getting up in the morning, the interruption of the lucky charms, the loss of the donkeys, the search that never seemed to get anywhere from one place to another. Even the donkeys themselves wandering mindlessly from place to place, chomping on the grass and looking around for the next bit to go to. The response of the servant to his master. The meeting with the girls by the well. Everything has been part of a plan and a purpose of God. You see, let's stand back a minute. Where does this story lie in the Bible? It lies right after the nation has said, we don't want God to be our king any longer. We want to choose our own king. And what we're being reminded of is it comes to the story of the next story from Samuel, now Saul. In this next story, the story of their first king, we're being reminded right at the very beginning of the story, God is still king. He's in charge even of these things. Even when people don't want him to be king, he's king. Even when people try to rub his name out of the story, he's still in the story. Even where people have no thought of him or care for him, he's still in charge of the circumstances of life, even for Saul. What do we call this? We call this the providence of God. We call this the good government of God. The government of God by which, through this mysterious, unpredictable, remarkable way, God works in and through and under and around and with and in spite of ordinary events to accomplish his will in the world. And he does it in such a way that at the time you can't see it, but afterwards as you look back and you see the coincidences that just happen in a certain order, and you see the ways in which all the things were tied together, here is God at work in the matter and in the business. And much of what God is about will not be plain to you or to me until we get to heaven and get the final explanation. You and I don't have a Samuel we can turn to. We don't have a little bracketed bit that's put into our lives to tell us. Now, that happened yesterday connected with that that happened before and today, and that which happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago, we don't get that explanation. But this explanation is in the Bible for you to read this morning so that you can see that although you don't have a Samuel to explain it to you, nonetheless, the details of your life, the random encounters, the people who come into your experience, the events that have occurred, will ultimately prove to be in the hands of the God who loves you and who cares for you. One of my favorite confessions of the Reformation is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have this question: what do you understand by the providence of God? And I love the answer. It's beautiful. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. His fatherly hand. And you can see God's fatherly hand at work here. The Bible is full of this, isn't it? Proverbs, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his path. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his ways? This story is in the Bible so that you can understand your story. You may not be able to tie up all the loose ends, but one day you will when God shows you the tapestry that is your life and the workings behind it. Your life in all its part is in the hands of the King, the King. Samuel comes to this point and he realizes that God has been at work in this man's life. And I want you to notice before we leave this, why God has been at work. Say in verse 16, God has directed this young man's steps with a view to making him and anointing him prince over his people Israel. Verse 16, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. God is not applauding their desire to have a king other than him. Actually, when in their idolatry they cried out for a king, God heard them and is going to give them a king, and they'll just have to live with the consequences. But he's also heard their cry of distress. And in his mercy, he is going to meet their need. He'll give them the king they deserve, but he'll use that king they deserve to defeat their enemies that they're distressed about. God's judgments are always mixed with mercy. It was of his mercy that they were not consumed. And this morning, you and I know our own hearts. We know that if the Lord God were to give us what we deserve, some of us would not be in this room this morning. But it's of the Lord's mercy that we're here. He is kind to his people. He is merciful in spite of our sins. Well, when you get to the end of chapter 9, we're still in the middle of the story, but I'm going to stop there. In the middle of the story, because that's where the chapter stops and we've run out of time. And you have to come back next week for the rest of the story. But the lesson we learn is this, that God is still king, even when we don't want him to be king. You haven't come to church this morning by accident. Maybe you're visiting here today, you've stepped in. Maybe you've been brought here by someone, you haven't come here by accident. Has God got a purpose for you being here? Is his purpose today that you should discover that he's been calling you all these years, all those incidents, those circumstances, those coincidences, those interactions with Christian people, all of that was part of his plan. You can't get away from him. The hound of heaven has been following you, chasing you, looking for you, bringing you to the place where you would hear the word of God. That's how the chapter ends. Samuel tells Saul something Saul had never heard before, the word of God. Maybe you're a Christian person and life has just gotten you down. It's blurred your enjoyment of the things of God. Long since you've lost that first joy you had when you knew him. And today, God's brought you to hear the word of God and to say to you this morning, God is still king. He's still in charge. Those coincidences aren't coincidental. They're part of his purpose and plan. And today, you're here to hear his word to you. That your life is in his fatherly hands. That however harsh it looks, there's mercy. Mercy behind it. The mercy of God who hears not just what you say, but who hears the cry that comes from the deepest part of who you really are. Your cries in the night. And he delights to show mercy to sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness with us, your patience, your tender mercy, and your love. And above all, thank you for your good government that will get us as your people safely home to heaven. And pray that you would help that thought to sustain us in the battle of life for your glory's sake. Amen.